Well, good morning and welcome to you all as we consider this next instalment in our series called Imago Dei, the Latin for the image of God in us. As you saw from that clip, so well known from Mission Impossible, our question today is, what is our mission in life? In the light of all we've studied so far on this topic of what the Bible tells us about our origins, identity, and what God is doing for us in Christ right now, a good question to ask of the Bible is, well, in the light of all this, what's our mission? And then, of course, you can decide whether you choose to accept it. In the fictitious world of Mission Impossible, Ethan Hunt, the main character of all those movies, is never in doubt about his goal in life. Never in doubt about his mission at any given time. But what about you? If you were to pause and think in your own mind right now, if someone asked you in a vox pop interview on Lygon Street today, Gillian, what's your mission in life? I wonder, if you'd like me to write one out for you, I can do that. But I wonder what you would say in that questionnaire. What would you say in your own mind as a human being? Just in life, what's your mission? What in particular might you say if someone asked you that as a Christian? What's your mission in life? I wonder how, what kind of variety we would get as a response to that question. And I wonder if we can sharpen it up a little through this sermon today. And those of you watching online, the same question applies. How would you respond to that question, what's your mission in life? As we've seen in this series, the Bible tells us its own version. It narrates for us our origins. It tells us of our identity. It tells us of our ethics, how we shall live. And it points to a new destiny in the light of all God has done in Christ. And we've been working our way through the big story of the Bible through a particular lens, how the image of God is found in us, how it might be diminished in us through what has happened in our separation from God, and the fact that we needed a restorer, a reconciler with God, and God's plan to do so has been fulfilled according to the scriptures in the coming of Jesus Christ for us. And in sending Christ, we saw in recent sermons that Jesus is described in the Bible as one who perfectly represents humanity on our behalf before God, as one who perfectly reflects God's image, and therefore as one who can perfectly unite us with the Holy God and begin to conform us to his own image, to his likeness, Jesus' likeness, that perfect imago Dei, if you like. So we've come on quite a journey in asking questions of the scriptures. Today, let's ask, what changes do we expect God might make in us if Christ is indeed restoring and leading us to be conformed to his image? As people of faith today, what changes might you expect to see in yourself, in other Christians? And for me, I think you'll find that the passage that we heard from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, is a great place to look at the testimony of a very important Christian in history who gets to tell us a little bit about a response to those very questions. Paul could answer that question, what's my mission in life, very clearly. And he could also respond to his critics about what should be expected to be seen in a Christian life if God is truly at work in the heart. And the answers to both might surprise some of you, might redirect your own thoughts, and might shape a different answer for you as we leave this place today. That's my hope. So you might like to find a Bible, whether it's online or you can follow what I put on screen in parts. But we're in 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to Corinthians in the New Testament, in chapter 5, as you heard read to us from verse 11 through to 21. I'm going to point you to verse 17 to start, because it's quite an extraordinary statement Paul makes, and in the original Greek, it's just like a headline. Basically, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. There's no kind of fuss about it. It's like, bang, shining lights. You want to know what happens in the life of a believer who puts their trust in Christ? New creation. And having been where we've been in our study of the Bible, right back at the beginning of creation in the book of Genesis, this is an exciting statement that Paul makes. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Just like church today. We've got morning tea, no masks are on, you know, you can sing. You can't sit too close to people unless you really know them. But, you know, it feels a bit new, doesn't it? That's good, I like it. Paul's got a big headline to make. God's offering not a makeover, not a partial patch-up of what might be at dis-ease in the human heart and the human spirit. What Christ has done for us, for that marred and somewhat diminished image and likeness of God in us due to sin, he's done something wholly new for all people, the scriptures tell us. Like a new creation. This guy is Lou Ottens. He passed away at age 95 this week. And Ian, I suspect it was you talking to my daughter about this guy. I don't know. She said someone from church was talking to her about Lou Ottens. He was the inventor of the audio cassette tape. And he passed away this week. Anyone here old enough to remember audio cassette tapes? Pretty much, I thought you would. That's right. Well, someone suggested that halfway through Lou's funeral, the coffin should be turned over. I like that. That's not a bad idea. His wonderful invention made audio recordings portable for the first time. But, as you will remember if you're my age, cassette tapes were notoriously flawed and faulty. Remember that muffled, hissing analogue sound that was supposed to be music when you're playing it in substandard equipment? Remember the nightmare of untangling the tape in your car cassette player when you press rewind and fast forward at the same time and you just heard this gurgling noise inside the machine and it rendered everything completely perished at the end of the process. Great invention, Lou. May you rest in peace. We loved your work. But in the 1990s, along came the digital revolution. And what a revolution it was. A new creation completely. Replaced became redundant forever. Suddenly you could store and share endless songs with superior quality. It did not perish or disappear forever. This was no makeover. It was a wholly new creation. That's Paul's pitch here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 about the impact of Jesus' death for sin upon our lives, upon the state of the heart. That marred and disfigured image of God that we've spoken about in humanity today is granted in the gospel something wholly new, superior, imperishable in the long run. Despite how perishable and old and tired and faulty and frail you may feel right now, that's the wonderful hope of the gospel through this lens of the image of God in Paul's pitch, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. The full implications, of course, of God's sanctifying work of making us to be conformed with the image of Christ is not to be complete until Christ returns. We see that written into the scriptures' hope. But those who are, as Paul calls it, in Christ now, those who trust him and are enveloped in all his grace and goodness, can now join with Paul in a new sense of identity, a new sense of purpose, a new heart, and a new mission in life. And Paul's own testimony in this passage provides some clues as to what that might work its way out to be like in the Christian life. So let's look at a few of those clues. One, Paul's motivation and his direction in life has been altered. Look at verses 14 and 15 from this great passage in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us," the interesting Greek word that's paraphrased in a few different translations of the Bible. Your translation at home, if you're reading a Bible, might say, "urges us on," or "constrains us." One translator says, "the love of Christ lays claim to us." One of my mentors for a long time paraphrased it, "the love of Christ is the springboard of all our actions." It's a word with multiple uses in ancient Greek that have this sense of being held fast to something, like I have no choice but to be here, and also the positive side of compelling me, urging me on in a certain direction. That's what the love of Christ does for Paul the Apostle. And if you know Paul's backstory, have a look at the book of Acts, chapters 7 through 9. This is an incredible testimony to say this. He says, "because we are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." He's talking about the story of Jesus, isn't he? Going to the cross for our sake. Those who identify with his death for sin are also promised to identify with his resurrection to new life in God. You see, Paul and his companions here are motivated and energized by the love of Christ. They're convinced that God's plan to rescue and restore us is for all people. They knew, Paul and his band of other disciples, who and what they were living for now. And they were assured of that future destiny promised through faith in Christ. Paul was compelled by the love of Christ, shown so clearly in the cross. Compelled to do what? Diane's going to ask you for her kids' talk. Where are you going after church? And you've got to come up with an answer. If you're kind of energized by something, what do you do? Where do you go? What action comes out of it? We're going to look at that. He found he had no choice but to live for Christ's purposes now and to serve the needs of others in Christ's name, and it radically reshaped his own life's goals. So take a moment with me to reflect on you, again, just in your head, in the quiet. Don't talk to your neighbour. Just think about you. What motivates you in life? Just generally. You know, is it a good game of footy? Your team wins? Is it earning plenty of dollars so you can buy a bigger thing, a shinier thing? Is it being with your mates? Is it morning tea at church? What is it? What motivates you in life to really get going? What energizes you? Author Scott Haifman says rightly, "the church must rediscover the heart of the gospel that so motivated the Apostle Paul." Ain't that the truth? Church says and does a lot of things all around the world. But does it say and do what the Apostle commends here? And ask yourself, how do you engage with God at the moment? In what kind of forms and time frames do you set aside time to get in touch with the love of Christ for you so that it urges you on to show love to other people, whoever they are, whatever condition of life? Where do you engage with the love that creates that love? A change of motivation and direction like this would be pretty good evidence to me that God's new creative work is in you right now. You heard that gospel reading where people asked, is this Jesus guy? Is he the one or should we look for another? And John the Baptist said, well, you know, you see people being healed, the blind see, the lame walk. But if I ask that of someone today about, are these Christians the real deal or are they not? Paul would probably question the heart, the motivation, the sense of orientation towards humble service to anyone you meet. He doesn't list a whole string of miracles as proof of God's creative work in you, but the miracle of a heart that's transformed. There's another clue in the scriptures we'll go to. Paul's changed view of others. It follows on from this changed motivation and direction in life that we saw. Have a look at verse 16. It's quite a curious verse of scripture. Paul writes, from now on, we, me and my mates who are apostles and disciples of Jesus, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer that way. When we think about this in the past, Paul's attitude when his name was Saul and he was an opponent of Christianity and an opponent of Jesus quite publicly, his attitudes towards others were clearly governed by such measures and judgment metrics as power, prejudice, pedigree, pride. And that's probably what he means here by a human point of view, taking that kind of view of humanity gone wrong that we've looked at in the scriptures. Attitudes that divide, destroy, and elevate oneself at the expense of others. You might have heard about that in the news a little bit lately. You see, Paul once judged Jesus by those old measures, but no longer. Tom Wright puts it this way. He says, when Paul looks at Christ now, he sees him too in a new way. There was a time when all Paul's dreams of God's plans were concentrated on what we might call purely human, that is, fleshly ideals. A Messiah who would conquer the enemies of God, for instance, who would build the temple of God for him and his people, who would establish a purely human kingdom in which Paul had a place of prominence. That was once Paul's hope. Let's get a Messiah like that and we'll be happy. But in the light of the cross, Paul now judged people, including Jesus, by a different standard. Paul has one standard for assessing human beings after becoming a Christian, the crucified one. If Paul were to meet you today, he would be looking you up and down from the point of view of Christ upon the cross and all it promises. That's what he means here in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. His one metric for humans that he meets is to look upon Christ on the cross and then to look at you. Think to yourself how that might alter your view of those you meet day to day, those sitting around you this morning, those who you consider an irritation, even an enemy in the rest of your life. Those you consider like out of the scope of your own attention or need to care. You see, Paul came to see that Christ on the cross is about our shared human plight. All have died. All are in Christ if they put their faith in him. The scope of the cross is for everyone we meet, should they receive him as their saviour. So look at verse 19 in this passage. Paul says, I believe God was in Christ reconciling the world back to God, not counting their trespasses against him. That's the viewpoint he has of Christ now as a Christian. In verse 21, he says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, not counting their trespasses against them. Who's he talking about? Everyone. Every person. good, bad, indifferent, religious or not, poor or wealthy, scoundrel or saint. The sacrificial love Christ on the cross has for all, even for Jesus' enemies, radically changes Paul's view here of all other people he meets. They, just like him, he knows, are radically loved by God in what takes place on the cross. I'm fascinated by this young music artist who's just a smash hit everywhere, Billie Eilish. And there's a documentary about this young woman you can watch. At 17 years old, get this, she had received 141 award nominations. She had 137 million followers on the socials. She could boast 55 billion streams of her music and had 19 songs in the Billboard Hot 100. But despite her roaring success, this young woman, very young woman, has this astonishing view of other people. She says of her devoted fans this. She says, "I don't even call them fans. I don't like that. They're literally just a part of my life. They're a part of my family. I don't think of them as on a lower level than me. I don't think I'm anything but equal to all of them. So yeah, they're basically all of my siblings," she says. Despite her great success and the potential for selfish pride and self-aggrandizement and being caught up in the whole celebrity thing, this is an astonishing attitude towards other people, rare today. When Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 5, he was an astonishing figure, testifying in a way that was not common in his world at all. To him, each person matters. Each of us is equally loved by God. Old attitudes that divide, diminish and deflate others, that position people so that they are to our advantage. Paul says, these things have no currency with God. I get it now, Paul's kind of testifying. But only because of what Christ is doing inside me. Paul saw others as he saw himself in the light of the crucified one. So reflect with me for a moment again on your own journey and your own faith. How are your attitudes towards other people right now? Do a little self-audit. Make it quick and sharp. Don't linger on it. Because we're here in church and grace and forgiveness and mercy and hope abounds here. But, you know, if we get honest, especially towards those outside of society's preferred norms, how's your attitude towards other people right now? What opportunities do you give day to day to God's Holy Spirit to be at work transforming your view of others? But Paul doesn't claim any merit of his own in this text, saying, "I've worked it out, see how clever I am that I have a great attitude towards people." No, he's saying exactly the opposite. Saying this can only be a work of God. I'm not like this. It's powerful. A change of view of other people, like what I've described, would be pretty good evidence to me that God's new creation is at work in you right now. Others might look for all sorts of signs or moral kind of compliance or the way you wear your clothes or ecstatic and miraculous ministries. I would look for this. How do you treat and assess the marginalized? How do you view the person beside you right now? How do you welcome the stranger? Paul's motivation and direction is changed by the cross of Christ. Paul's view of others is transformed when he looks to the crucified one and only there. And lastly, Paul's mission was clear. Evidence of God's transforming of Paul's heart, this ongoing work, is shown by his clear and enduring sense of mission. He says in verses 19 and 20, God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And you know, we are a church founded on the apostles of Christ. And that behoves us to fashion all of our presence and purpose and activities and attitudes on being representatives of everything Jesus stands for. We could stand for our denominational values and forms. We could stand for our local sense of what we want to be. An apostolic church is going to stand on what the crucified one stands for and represents. Our chief goal would be to share with the world the good news that God has sent the reconciler, has made the way to be at peace with God and to begin the process of being at peace with all creation. And it will be marked by love, humility, service that's sacrificial, and peacemaking. This message will not destruct in 5 seconds. Nor should our mission in life, as described here in the testimony of Paul, nor should it be kept secret. We exist as a church of Christ to display his gospel to the world in words, in attitudes and in actions befitting of the image that's so perfect in him. And God is conforming us more and more, the scriptures tell us, as we open ourselves to his spirit, into the image of that one who is the standard. Paul writes elsewhere, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. So let's take this message on board, shall we? Amen.